of Church Polity, and today we want to look at the issue of the keys of the kingdom and the church. I want to begin by turning to a familiar passage, but one that is written on a lot, but not always for the primary reason. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Someone who would like to read this, go ahead and read it when you get there. Okay, so very famous passage, but let me ask this question. What is 90%, if not 100% of the time that you've heard this passage dealt with, what's been the topic? Yes.
I've either going up against people who are Roman Catholic mm-hmm. to prove that Peter was the first pope.
Yes.
Jesus was appointing him, basically.
Yeah. That's primary, isn't it? You know, most of the time when we look at this passage, it's trying to decide, is Peter the Pope? Is he the rock? Is he the foundation of the church? Is the church built on Peter? And that's the great question. It's a good question, and it's one that we need to answer. We'll spend a couple minutes thinking about that aspect of it, but what's the primary point of this passage? Yes. That Jesus is the Christ, and what is the fallout of that? What is the secondary aspect that flows from that? He is the Christ, so what happens next? You'll build his church, and you build it by giving the keys to who? That's the thing we're going to think about this morning. So don't expect an answer right now. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's think first of all about what is the foundation of the church. It's an important question here. Again, this comes up a lot because Rome claims this passage to teach that it is that Peter is the foundation of the church. Now, for those that don't understand that issue, there is a wordplay that does not come through in English. The name Peter, Petros in the Greek, is similar to the word for rock, Petra. Now, one of the things that is a common mistake that is made is thinking that somehow it's, if they're the same, that Peter means rock, and it doesn't. Peter's just, it's Petros, doesn't mean rock or pebble or anything like that. It's just it's basically two words that sound similar to each other. Petra is the word for rock. It is a feminine noun, and that's what it means. It's the word for rock. Peter, Petros, is just a similar word. It's a masculine form, but it's a similar word. And what's going on here is not so much a profound statement as a wordplay. Scripture is full of wordplays and puns and things like that. And this is just one of them. And the point here is not to get all hung up on exactly who is the rock, so to speak, as far as trying to think about what Peter is. Christ is just doing a wordplay, and it has really nothing to do with the overall emphasis of the passage as far as saying anything particular about Simon. He is just making a wordplay. He's making a pun, so to speak. Instead, though, what we see in this passage we do see a important point as far as the foundation, the rock upon which the church is built. And so I think there's two levels of this we want to think about for a moment. Even in this passage, what is the foundation of the church? Is it Peter, the rock? It's Christ is the most important aspect. How does Peter fit into the picture? He made the statement. So what is that? And what does Christ say about the statement? This is very, very significant. It was revealed to him. That's very, very important. So let's ask another question. Are there any place else in Scripture that speaks of us about the foundation of the church? Ephesians. It's a very important passage. We'll think about that in a moment. So what do we frequently see throughout the New Testament as the foundation of the church? We see first and foremost Christ, but what else? The apostles and the prophets. And I think this is significant because it reminds us that there is a sense in which there's a foundational aspect of the apostles. But how do the apostles function as a foundation? They are teachers. Teaching what? God's word. Or what's another word for it? Going back to what we just talked about. Revealed. Revelation. They are the teachers of the revelation. So let's think about this. Go turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Or I've got it on the screen too. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through chapter 3 and verse 3. Paul, talking about the church, says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So let's think about some things here and how it overlaps with Matthew. First of all, we see the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But how do the apostles and prophets become the foundation? And that's really seen in chapter 3 and verse 3. What are we told? How did Paul become part of that foundation? Revelation. How did Peter know that Jesus was the Christ? By revelation. And so there's a huge sense in which the church is being built on revelation. God is revealing himself to man. And that begins through the apostles and prophets. And he comes to us, and in that sense, Peter is a big part of that. And I think one of the things, as we get to Matthew and we think about the keys of the kingdom, because of Rome's trying to appropriate Peter as the Pope, the first Pope, the foundation, the Christ on earth, the victor on earth, we end up with a big problem, and we try to combat that. But I think often in combating that, we lose the place of Peter, not as the foundation himself, but as Peter as one of the apostles on whom the revelation was given. Because think about going back to Matthew chapter 16 again. What's verse 20 say? Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Who in this overall, and let's go back to the first verse 13. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who is Jesus talking to? Is it Peter or is it all the disciples? All of the disciples. This is not a passage given to Peter, as this is Peter's his instructions and his preparation as the first apostle, the first pope. This is instruction given to the entirety of the apostles as what? As a foundation of the church through whom revelation comes, by which the church is built. And so there is a foundational nature you want to see to the apostles, but it is not the apostles themselves that are the special. It is the apostles through whom we receive revelation. Christ revealed himself to his apostles
And they, in turn, reveal Christ to us through his word. And through them, then, is built the church. Now, going back to our text, though, this morning, or the main thing we're looking about this morning, that's an important aspect of Matthew chapter 16. But an equally, if not more important aspect to think about here, that's at the heart of this, is the teaching of the keys of the kingdom, as the keys are given to Paul. Or, I'm sorry, to Peter. Not just to Peter, I would say they're given to the disciples. Now, again, if we think about what Rome's teaching on this, what does Rome believe about the keys of the kingdom here? First of all, who are they given to? We've already given that. They're given to Peter. But what does that mean about Peter now then? And the keys.
Whoever successes him, or his successor, that he'll continue to hold the keys.
Yes, and he decides who gets into heaven and who doesn't. He decides who receives the benefits of Christ, which is where down to the centuries we get all kinds of crazy stuff. The Pope all of a sudden deciding one day, hey, if you do this, I'll get you out of purgatory quicker because I have the keys and I can do that. And what was the one recently? Was it the current Pope, the last Pope, that something with if you did certain things on social media, he would get you out of purgatory quicker? And something like that. And we get all kinds of bizarre things happen there. But again, the point is, on the one hand, we spend a lot of ink writing against that type of mentality and making fun of it, mocking it, and there's a time to make fun of it, there's a time to mock it. But in so doing, I think often we forget to think about a positive view. What are the keys? This isn't a throwaway verse. This isn't a verse where we just come to it and spend all of our time explaining why the Roman Catholic understanding of it's wrong. This is part of Scripture. It's a significant part of Scripture. It's one that historically has been dealt with a lot, but it's one that I think, especially in our modern Baptist circles, we just don't talk about. I don't remember a single sermon positively setting forth what the keys of the kingdom are in my entire childhood, youth, teenage, college, you name it. It wasn't until I came to Reform circles that I ever heard a single positive treatment of the keys. And I would imagine it's probably the case for many of you, that you've probably gone through most of your life without really hearing anything about what the keys of the kingdom are and why they're significant. And so it's that I want to spend most of our time on this morning, and they're going to play into much of what we think about through the rest of this study on church polity. So let's think about the keys for a moment. Let me ask this question. What do keys do?
Lock and unlock.
Absolutely. They lock and unlock, or they open and shut. Now, how are they? What is the specific language used in the text here? Loose and bind, which has the connotation probably of handcuffs or things like that. You know, but it still has that lock and unlock, open and close, things like that, open and shut. They bind and loose. Now, so that's pretty straightforward, but I think that is important. There is a set, in some manner, there's keys have been given, keys that open and close, that lock and unlock, that bind and loose, have been given to the apostles and subsequently by the apostles to the church. And so we want to think about what do they do. So when they open and shut or bind and loose, what are they opening and shutting or binding and loosing? The kingdom of heaven. And I just realized I've got a horrible typo there. But it's the doors of heaven. They open and shut the doors of heaven. And in so doing, they bind people to Christ or loose people from Christ. Now, that is at first blush, for most of us in the modern evangelical world, what is that? What immediately comes to mind? Charismatic, but what is our response to that idea? Yeah. Yeah. Who gave you the authority to bind and loose, to lock and unlock?
Because what, at a very basic level, what do immediately we see in this?
That's counter modern evangelicalism. Because what is modern?
What is at the heart of modern evangelicalism?
Individualism. Is there any sense of individualism in this statement? None whatsoever. And
so this should give us pause immediately. And it's something we need to take a moment to think through. And we need to spend a lot of time on it, so we're going to try to do that. But at a very basic, it should give us pause to remember that God, in some manner, in some way, gave keys to somebody and said that they are to open and shut the doors of heaven to bind people to Christ or to loose people from Christ. And so there is, in this sense, a power and authority that is given to somebody. Now, the argument that we're going to be making as we go through this, that power and authority has been given to the church as a whole, with both the officers and the lay people being given different aspects of that. And it is the function of the church as a whole, not any one person. It's not the Pope's function. It's not Peter sitting ex cathedra declaring who is in and who is out and giving you time off in purgatory or things like that. It is Christ himself who has given the authority to the church insofar as they do what he has commissioned them to do. But there's a further point, and that is, let's go back and think through, if we think through Ephesians and tie Ephesians in with this, what is the primary point of what is taking place with the foundation, with the teaching, with the revelation? What does Ephesians 2:20 through 3:3 tell us? We just read a moment ago. The goal of all that has been done, it is what? To build us together into a single house for the glory of God. And that is the purpose of the revelation. The purpose of the church is to unify the people of God, to unify the body of Christ, to perfect us, to bring us all to the place where we stand before the Lord in that holy place. So let's think through this then. And yes.
I've heard that this passage isn't translated perfectly. That it's actually
which passage?
Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. I heard that it's actually whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. There's not a direct correlation like cause and effect. You bind, bound, you loose.
Okay.
You loose.
Yeah. I don't believe that the issue is translation. I think it's interpretation, and I believe that there's a sense in which that interpretation is a good interpretation. As we'll flesh this out a little bit more, that the point here is that ultimately the church does not have that absolute power, whereby it is the authority that decides all of these things. That it is ministerial authority that does what God has commissioned to do. But that's actually going to be a huge part of our thought process as we go through this, not just today, but over in the upcoming weeks. What we want to look right now is just looking at the simple fact that there has been, the keys have been given. And then as we begin to flesh that out, how the keys function, we'll get into that aspect of it. And I lost my train of thought now. Yes, I was going someplace else, though. Hopefully it'll come back to me if I forget it. Let's go ahead and think through. So we're being built together, being built up. The church is built on this foundation. Christ is ministering to us, and he has commissioned commissioned the church to function. Now let's go ahead and think then about how the functioning of the keys, how do they function? Now in a sense, and we'll get into this as we go through into a sense, especially as we get into ministerial authority later on, we'll look at that the power of the keys as being ministerial. Now, what do we mean by ministerial? Ministerial is the idea that they function as they have been commissioned to function. And the point here of the keys being given is one of stewardship. Okay, think about a steward. What is a steward? What's that? Yeah, and it takes care of something at the bidding of another. So if you think about a house steward, especially at the congregation, we see this language used throughout the New Testament. What was the job of a house steward in the time that the New Testament was written? Yeah, take care of the house, which includes carrying the keys and opening doors and closing doors and locking doors. But does the steward ultimately decide which doors are locked, unlocked, who's let in and who's let out? Who decides that? The owner. It is the master of the house that makes those decisions. He gives the steward the guidelines. Now, in some cases, there may be a list. Master gives the list to the steward and says, here's all the people that you can let in, here's the people you can keep out. Now, there's times, though, when there's not an absolute list, isn't there? There's a time when it's more of a general, it's guidelines. Here's the type of people you let in. Here's the type of people you keep out. And then the steward is responsible to examine that list, or those guidelines, and to look at each person coming in and deciding whether they meet the qualifications or they do not. And that's the idea of ministerial. Ministerial means there's no authority in and of itself. That all authority then is derived from someplace else, and it merely ministers what has been given. And that's the authority of the keys, the power of the keys. They all function, whether it's the elders or whether it's the congregation as a whole, it functions ministerially as it takes the authority. The authority is God's. There is no authority and power innately in the church, whether it be the congregation or the elders. The authority rests in Christ alone, and it is given to the church to function, to use according to the guidelines that have been given to the church. And so that's what we want to think about. So as we think about the keys, though, if we think about them in the sense of opening and shutting the doors to heaven, and this is what we want to think about. So what are we ultimately saying at that point? We say the keys function to ultimately open and close the doors and bind and loose individuals to Christ or loose them from Christ. What are we ultimately saying? Yeah, we're basically declaring who's redeemed and who's not, who is headed to heaven and who is headed to hell. And so the question then is, how do they do that? And that's what we want to spend the rest of our time on this morning, is to think through how do the keys function in a way that proclaims who is in heaven and who is not headed to heaven. So let's think about this for a moment. What would be the very most important aspect of the church that proclaims who is in heaven and who is not? Now, I wouldn't say bad. Preaching the gospel is what we're looking for.
That is the most foundational point, the very first aspect of the keys. They first and foremost
function through proclamation. What is the foundation? Revelation. Christ, but it's revelation that comes to us that the church is built on. And so the keys primarily function insofar as they reveal Christ. They reveal the way to heaven. Both as the church proclaims the keys, but also as the Spirit ministers to us. On the one hand, and this is an important thing for us to think about for a moment, if we think about revelation and preaching and teaching, what do we believe about revelation and the way it converts? Think about effectual calling for a moment. How does preaching, teaching, and the revelation of the Spirit work together? Yes. You're on the right path. Let's think about the split though. Is can we understand the preaching and teaching without the revelation of the Spirit? No. Unless the Spirit opens our hearts and minds, we will not understand the preaching and teaching.
Does the Spirit work ordinarily outside of preaching and teaching?
No. They both function together. It's not a one or the other. Can the Spirit function without preaching and teaching? Does the Spirit function without preaching and teaching? Our confession is pretty explicit in that in the chapter on calling, when it tells us that there are
both infants dying in infancy and the mentally
handicapped, they both
can be redeemed
by the work of the Spirit, who works when and how He wants, without the preaching and teaching of the Word.
But ordinarily, the Spirit
does not work without the preaching and teaching of the Word. But at the same time, the preaching and teaching of the Word does not accomplish anything without the Spirit working in hearts and minds.
And so these two things go together. And so again, we see the ministerial function. The church preaches and teaches. It proclaims the Word of God. It shows the way to heaven. But at the same time, it can do nothing except for the power that it is given by the Spirit.
If the Spirit does not function, if the Spirit does not teach, if the Spirit does not reveal, then nothing happens.
At the same time, though, the church still has a duty. The church still has a responsibility to preach, teach, proclaim the Word of God. And this is one of the ways in which then the doors of heaven are open, because then as we proclaim the revelation, those that hear it see revelation, they hear revelation, they see heaven through that revelation. And the path to heaven is opened. Now, I don't have down here, but I think it's important. A moment ago, baptism was mentioned, and that ties into our next one, and that is there's a sense in which the keys function through the sacraments as well. Because the sacraments, the baptism especially, but also the Lord's Supper, is a proclamation of where a person is. It is part of the church's duty to proclaim, we believe as a church that you are in Christ. This is why, if we think about the modern practice of baptism, what happens in most modern evangelical churches if you decide you want to be baptized? Yes.
Come on up.
Yes. What was the Stephen Furtick a couple years ago had a how to get a lot of baptisms deal on his website, and he was actually had this whole system. You get everybody, you have a baptism day, and you get everybody all worked up, and you spend several minutes really pumping everybody up. You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. But don't let anybody come down yet. Keep everybody in their seats. You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. And then. And then they would sit there and tell them, now when I say go, everybody who wants to be baptized, get up and come down to the front. And so he'd say go, and he'd have plants all over the congregation. People that are already baptized, they're like scapegoats, as you'll see in a second. And as soon as he says go, they would also stand up and head to the aisle. And of course, that would take all the tension off the people that were deciding whether they wanted to go, so they'd stand up and follow these people getting down there. And as soon as he got to the front, that his plants would just peel off to the side like a scapegoat. And go to the side, and then everybody else be shut, you know, taken down the cattle chutes to the baptistry and taken through and baptized. We don't have time to go into all the problems with that this morning. I hope most of the problems with that are
very obvious to everyone here.
But at its core, though, who is making any kind of declaration as far as the kings at that point, or the keys? The person himself. Is the church really doing anything? No, the church isn't doing anything. This is why, you know, we as in our Baptist polity, every baptism, before we do this, part of the process, what happens?
Those that have been here been a member when a baptized, a few of you have been baptized here.
What happens? Baptism class, but what specifically as far as the church's involvement before the baptism? The whole church votes on it, don't they?
We get together, you know, the request goes out for membership and with the recognition also of baptism. And part of that is for the church that they're in as a church, as a congregation as a whole, to give their yay or nay on the baptism of this individual. And of course, you know, the way we try to do things is if you have a nay, please let us know before we get to the point of getting ready to put somebody in the water. let's don't have that happen at that point. But the point is it's the church declaring to this individual, we believe that God has converted you. And as such, the sacraments, especially baptism at that point, functions as a means, as part of the keys in proclaiming who is in and who is not. It is not, because how does, going back to the individual aspect, how is most of the modern evangelical, modern Baptist teaching, how does it view baptism? It's my proclamation. Yes. Yes. How does Scripture, and I believe our confessions and historical view of baptism? It is God's proclamation to us through His church that just as I have washed, just as your body has been washed with water, so I have washed your hearts with my blood. And as such, it is a proclamation to us. Part of the functioning of the keys and the aspect of the church to proclaim those that are in Christ and those who are not. Now, further from that, what is another way in which the keys of the kingdom open and close the doors of heaven, bind and loose? Now, the next one is very significant because it's the other place in Scripture, the teaching on this path, on this one, is the other place in Scripture where we see the same language of binding and loosing. Church discipline. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. So Matthew chapter 16, where we just read, we have Christ saying, here's the keys of the kingdom, whatever you bind and loose, I'll bind in heaven. And now two chapters later, in chapter 18 and verse 15, we see the keys being used. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Verse 20 has been one of the most abused passages in the modern church with the idea that anytime two or three people get together, we've got, you know, God there. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. Is there ever a time when God's not present? No, but what's the context of verse 20? It is church discipline, is the functioning of the church coming together. So what is binding and loosing contrasted with here? Or not contrast, what is it linked with? I just went through. The loosing is what? It is the turning him over and becoming as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's what it means to binding and loosing. If we bind, it's when we've regained our brother, when through the process of church discipline, they have shown themselves to be repentant and that they are in Christ, and so they are bound. But at the same time, if through the course of the church it shows that they are not repentant, that they are not in Christ, then they are loosed. Now, going back to the statement that was made earlier about already being done, does the functioning of church discipline actually change anything in the life of the individual? Were they a believer before church discipline, and then the church decides, we don't like you anymore, so you're no longer a Christian?
No, it's like we don't see any fruit.
Yeah.
Ultimately,
what is it? It's the steward. It is a steward that has been given a list of guidelines to, in order to examine to see who should be in and who shouldn't. And the steward, which is the church, looks at these guidelines and says, okay, this person is involved in serious sin or error of doctrine. They are refusing to repent. They are clinging to their heresy. They are clinging to their sin. They won't repent. Therefore, they have shown that they do not meet the guidelines that Scripture
sets forth. And so therefore, we are placing them outside the visible church here
so that they may recognize
that they are outside of the eternal church and repent and either come back to Christ
or come to Christ, depending on the situation.
And so it is ultimately then a ministerial act,
but it's still a very important act. Why is this so important?
If it's not actually accomplishing anything as far as a change in the individual,
they were either were or weren't before this even act
starts, why is it important the church do church discipline? Protect the church is an important aspect of it, but it's not the only thing that we want, especially think about binding and loosing. It's not the primary aspect of that. It's an important aspect of church discipline for sure. But it's not the point that I want us to think about this morning.
What does it mean for the person who has undergone discipline?
Let me ask it this way. If you spend your life involved in gross sin, but the church never says anything about it, you're not a believer because you're not repentant, and the church never says anything about it, what happens when you get to heaven or stand before the throne of God? Which, you know, Christ tells us there's going to be people there that God looks at them and says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." They're going to say, "Lord, Lord, we look at all the things we did in your name." And God says, "But you're never one of mine." And so the functioning of the keys in that sense is beneficial to the individual because it gives them a heads up. Right now, you may not be in. And now what at that point does that person have the choices? They can repent if they are in Christ. If Christ is working in their hearts and lives, it should bring about repentance, maybe immediately, maybe down the road. And it happens in both situations. But also, it may be that they're just not in Christ. And at that point, the rest of their life is spent revealing that. And so church discipline then is very important in this aspect. But there's more to it than that. Thinking back to, again, Ephesians chapter 2. Again, what is the purpose of the church in Ephesians? It's to build us up together, to prepare us all for eternity. And with that in mind, if we think about discipline, the functioning of the church in discipline, we speak of it in two different ways. What are the two different ways that we think about church discipline? Yes. Those are steps of church discipline. But there's two different types of church discipline we want to think about. Let me put it this way. Are any of us right now under church discipline? Every single one of us is, aren't we?
Yeah. Proactive or informal, or there's a variety of words for it, but the idea that all of us are under discipline in the sense that we're all being taught, all being instructed, all being guided by the church. And so in that sense, every single one of us is under discipline. It's one of the important aspects of the church. Again, this idea that there's no individualism. What are we to be doing? We're to be edifying one another. We are to be rebuking one another. We're to be building one another up. We are to be doing all these things one another within the scope of the church, under the teaching, the preaching. All this is done so that we can be built up into Christ, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And in this sense, we're all under an informal discipline because we're all being taught. We think of discipline, our modern concept of discipline is what? When I use the word discipline, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Punishment. That's the first thing that comes to mind. What is historically the understanding of the word, the meaning of the word? Teaching. Yeah, disciple. This is why we think about you go to
When you study something, it's you're studying a what? A discipline. And
you know, although we've lost that to a degree, we still see it a lot in different aspects. A lot of martial arts, it's just, you know, we call it a discipline. You go to college, you'll have different disciplines. Because at its root, discipline is teaching. Now, why do we think of a
punitive or a punishment aspect to it? Or even, I think a better word is chastening.
Well, honestly, because that's the part you remember.
The part you remember the most, yeah.
Yeah.
But part of it is because a lot of teaching, especially in this context, has teeth behind it. You know, our modern idea of teaching is to throw stuff out there, and if you want it, if you want to learn it, great, and if not, who cares? The point of teaching in this concept is that you're going to learn. This isn't an option of whether you're going to learn or not. The question is how, what are the consequences going to be if you don't learn? And so the difference between formal church discipline and informal church discipline is informal is the teaching that we are all under at all times. We're all being taught. We're all learning. Formal church discipline is the teeth of the church. It is when I decide I don't want to learn. I want to live my life my way. I don't care what Scripture says. And I'm going to go out here and I'm going to sin, or I'm going to invent my own doctrines, or I'm going to follow other false doctrines. And so then it is the teeth of the church that comes along and says, no, you can't do that and be part of the Church of Christ. If you want to do that, that's fine. We will put you outside the church, and you can spend the rest of your life doing all of your sin on your way to eternal punishment. But do not for a moment think that you can live your life sinning with impunity and still be in the family of God. And that's the emphasis that is the distinction between formal and informal discipline. It is this reminder that we're all being taught, and this is part of the keys of the kingdom, that each and every one of us, at every moment that we are part of the church, are under a form of discipline. We are being taught. We are being discipled. Think Matthew 28. We're to go out and teach everyone, make disciples of everyone. We're all being disciplined, being baptized, given the supper. We're being brought to the kingdom of God. But the part of the functioning of the keys is to occasionally come along and say, okay, this person has proclaimed themselves to be part of the kingdom, but their life says something different. So we're going to, as the church, we're going to turn the key and say, no, you don't meet the guidelines that God has given us. God has left very explicit instructions about who is in His church, and you don't meet those guidelines. And so therefore, we are going to shut the door until you show that you have met those guidelines, that you are in Christ. And that is the functioning of discipline, formal discipline, as part of the keys of the kingdom. Now, as we move forward next week, we will start thinking through more of the functioning, who has power, who has authority, who has liberty. We're going to be thinking through some of these things. Right now, we're trying to give an overview of the reality of the keys, that the church has been commissioned with this. Again, if we don't think about this in right manners, it'll be easy to start being abusive. We want to think about the limitations placed on the church, the limitations placed on the elders, the limitations placed on the congregation, the freedom placed on the congregation, and a variety of things like that over the next couple of weeks. We'll want to think about the way the congregation and the eldership work together. But today, I just want to give this overview of the keys. We've got a couple of minutes left. Are there any questions or comments before we close? Yes.
Sorry to bring this up, but the binding and loosing and having like the charismatic approach, like basically just cover everything. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, like let's cast whatever is. Mm-hmm. We'll declare that bound are loose. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's not like a, like you're saying, like an individual power.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not the individual power. It is ministerial power. And that's an important thing. As we go through this class, we'll think about the issue of ministerial power and authority frequently. Ministerial is always derived. God has not given all power in heaven and earth belong to him. Any power and authority that is carried out by the church is derived authority, derived power. It is ministerial power. Now, again, that flies right in the face of Rome. Because what does Rome teach?
They have the power.
That the Pope has ex cathedra power. What he says is law. What he says is, when he decides something, it's it. But we will argue that no one on earth has been given that kind of power, that kind of authority. But see, it's that type of that mentality, which is why our confession says that the Pope is that Antichrist. It's not making an end time statement; it is making an ecclesiastical statement, because the Pope says he has the power and authority to make ex cathedra statements. He is Christ's vicar on earth. He is Christ on earth. And the Reformer said, no, that is Antichrist speaking. No one is Christ on earth except for Christ. And no one has power except for ministerial power from the Lord. That's why I don't think that our confession is wrong. And when we get into the confession in a few months, we'll think about that. I don't believe our confession is wrong when it says the Pope is that Antichrist. It's not making an end time statement. We often, because of the language of the past 100 years, where everything is about who's the Antichrist in Revelation, we've got entirely focused on this end times Antichrist mentality. And there's an aspect of it that is for sure, but there's also an aspect of the Antichrist that is ecclesiastical, and that statement is found not in the end times chapter in our confession. It's found in the chapter on the church, and it's dealing with this issue right here. It is, does the Pope, is he the final authority? Is he Christ on earth? And which he claims to be. And at that point, the Reformer said, no, anyone who claims to be Christ on earth is Antichrist. Yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Anyway.
That's good. Yes.
So hold on, so uses the word ratified. Mm-hmm. So the church functions wrong, only say that you're gonna make a mistake.
Yeah.
When you make a mistake, the church doesn't say it's not ratified and has it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point. I think that's one of the things to remember, is that nothing that we do has ultimate authority. If we do make mistakes, if you have been disciplined by a church and excommunicated, and as I have seen, we talked about last week, I've seen it happen where things that were not sins or things like that, then there you can still take hope that your sins are still forgiven in heaven. But that's part of the reason the church needs to be very careful in its executing of discipline. We should be very careful to make sure that if we are, we're pretty sure that the person is out of line, that they have. It's not just my personal vendetta. You made me mad last week, so I'm going to get rid of you this week. It is the function of the church and should be done with great care, but it should be done. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, I would say if a church isn't doing that which a church is commissioned to do, it's not a church. It's a sense, we talked last week about the difference between, the church in the technical sense and church in the informal, just assembly. So you might say it's an assembly, but it's not the Church of Christ. If it's not, Belgian Confession. The Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession go a little bit different direction. I think it's good. I like what they did, but I think there's also some wisdom in what the Belgian Confession did. It gives three marks of the church. What are the three marks of the church according to the Belgian Confession?
Mm-hmm.
Anybody know what? Preaching of the word, right practice of the sacraments, and church discipline. And their argument is the church is not doing those three things. It's not a church. Now, there's weaknesses with that. And I think that's why the Westminster changed the language, did not use that type of language, went to the language of every church is full of mixture and error, recognizing that just because we're not perfect in one of those three areas does not mean it's a non-church. And I think we need to be careful, but I think there's still some great wisdom to think through as we think through identifying if a church is a church. Is it doing what a church has been commissioned to do? Is it carrying out the function of the keys? And that's really what we're getting at there. Those are the three functions of the keys: to preach the word, reveal, to administer the sacraments, and to exercise church discipline. If it's not doing those three things, then it's not carrying out the function of the keys, and therefore it's not a church. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and of course there's pros and cons with that. Most of the times because Peter was speaking out of turn, and Peter became the great foil for Christ to be able to teach everybody else, because Peter probably said what everybody else was thinking, but everybody else had a little bit more pause to say anything. But as Peter seemed to never have any problems speaking what was on his mind at the moment, it gave a lot of great teaching moments for us. Although the thing is, here in Matthew chapter 16, that was a time when he not only spoke, he spoke correctly. That wasn't a off the cuff. He didn't know what he was talking about. He spoke exactly what needed to be said. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed and come back together for worship in a few minutes.